Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Paul has been talking about the office of elder and deacon, and then he says in verse 14, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth, of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. Wonderful verse of Scripture. It makes me actually think of, in my opening illustration for this, is the White House. Anyone here ever been to the White House, like been inside on a tour? Excellent. We never got to be inside. We used to live in the area. But the White House is an amazing building, as those who have been there know. There's 55,000 square feet of floor space. There's the White House, the executive residence, and then the East Wing and the West Wing. 132 rooms, 35 bathrooms, 412 doors, 147 windows, 28 fireplaces, 8 staircases, 3 elevators, 5 full-time chefs, a tennis court, a bowling alley, a movie theater, a jogging track, a swimming pool, a putting green, and it receives 30,000 visitors a week. Wow, that's really amazing. And every president since 1800 has lived there more or less, except for two little interruptions. One, our British friends in 1812, burned it down, or burned it, and we forgive them. And then under President Truman, it underwent major reconstruction, so he lived outside of it for a little bit, then moved back in. The White House and all the functions of the White House in terms of the hospitality aspects and logistics are run by the chief usher, he's called. He has a personal staff of 7 and a total staff of 90, and a budget of over $10 million a year, 10 to 20, I think it varies. It's a very prestigious job, of course, to run the most important house in the world. But why is it the most important house in the world? Well, because perhaps the most powerful person in the world resides there. And we all have an understanding that, as American citizens, the importance of the White House and why, and I'd love to go in and do the inside tour. But there is a more important house than the White House. Matter of fact, there's probably about 1 million or so of them, roughly. And their importance is derived from how important the resident is. Way more important and way more powerful than the president, God himself dwells among his people in local churches throughout the globe and throughout time. And this passage is teaching us that the household of God is the most important place of all places, this side of heaven. And we are all members in Jesus of the household of God. The letter here, 1 Timothy, is very much about this idea of the household of God and how one ought to behave in the household of God, why it's important. And then in this context, there's two things I want to talk about. I want to talk about how great the household is. And then secondly, I want to talk about this idea of the mystery of godliness that the household supports. So let's begin, jump in. First, the household of God. Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Again, remember, he's writing this letter to the Ephesians, to Timothy, for the sake of the Ephesians, so that they would experience what is supposed to happen in a local church. If you know a little bit of the history of Paul, he's been here before. He was an important, of course, leader in establishing this church that was probably a pretty large church, probably thousands of people in the city of Ephesus, one of the largest cities. And he was there, and then he was making his way back to Jerusalem. He stopped at a port area nearby and met with the elders in Acts 20. And he said to the elders, when I leave, I know fierce wolves will come among you. And even from your own number will arise people who will basically afflict the flock, devastate. And it looks from what we know that this letter is written later, after Paul had gone to Jerusalem, after he had been imprisoned in Rome, probably after he had gone to Spain, he wrote the letter of Romans, then he probably went to Spain, probably went to Crete, and it's much later, and this might be shortly before the end of his life, when He'll write 2 Timothy, and you can read that. That's his last letter before he goes to be with the Lord. And so this letter is at a time where things have kind of gone off the rails in Ephesus, and Paul wants to bring correction to them. And so he wants Timothy to help set things in order so people will know how to behave in the house of God, how they should live, how they should act. And so he's been telling him what to do. And of course, chapter 3, he's telling them about these important offices, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And the thought there is if we're going to have people behave appropriately in the house of God, we need these offices to be filled by people who are qualified for it and who will lay their lives down to serve and to model what gospel-centered life in Jesus looks like. But the letter isn't just to elders and deacons. He's not saying, I want you to know how to behave in the house of God. It's actually just up to the elders. They better behave, and the deacons, they better behave. But everyone else, whatever, go ahead and do whatever you want. You know, just go ahead. It's just these guys. No, he's going to go on in this whole letter to address all sorts of people. Elders and deacons, but men, women, husbands, wives, the brethren, generally believers, Timothy, his hearers, older women, older men, younger women and men, widows, slaves, masters, and the rich are all going to be addressed in this letter. So the expectation is that in this household, everybody's going to behave a certain way. And we'll continue to address those particular behaviors, but I want to get at more the motives for this behavior. And that's part of what he's doing here. He says, he wants Timothy to help them know, teach how one ought to behave in the household of God. And he's adding motives when he says the household of God and the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And these motives are important for us to get. You need motives to behave certain ways. Everything we do, actually, all of our behavior is driven by motives. And getting biblical motives, getting worthy motives, getting glorious and true motives is really important to behave the right way. And so Paul is laying out motives in his description of the church. He calls it the household of God. It's the household of God. It's not just a gathering of people, not just a gathering of Christians. It's not just a household of religious people. It isn't a club. It isn't a business. It's not even just another institution. It is something much greater and important. It's the household of none other than the infinite, almighty, holy, good, and glorious creator and sustainer of the universe. A local church is the household of God himself. Of God himself. And just connect that in your mind if you're familiar with some of the other verses in Scripture that paint pictures of what it looks like to be in the presence of God. God dwells in unapproachable light. In other words, his glory is so great that no one can ultimately approach him intimately, other than persons of the Trinity, of course. And there's mighty angels, these seraphim, these giant angels, glorious angels, really quite freaky-looking angels if you read the descriptions, that are there, and they worship God day and night. We see this in Isaiah 6 and in Revelation 4. They worship God day and night. They have wings. When they beat their wings, like things shake, like an earthquake. And they are before the Lord, and they never stop saying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they do that because they want to do it. They do it because it's the only thing to do when you behold God in his glory, is to worship. I once heard a church leader say that if in heaven all we do is, you know, strum on harps and sing to God, it's going to be so boring. And I thought, oh, please. I mean, I know what you're saying. There's a lot to what God wants to do and how he wants us to glorify him, but you'll never be bored of beholding God in his glory. Those angels are never bored, and they are mighty creatures. They can't help but saying day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They are full of joy beyond imagination to behold him and worship him. And this is who God is. And Paul's saying to Timothy and to the church in Ephesus, and therefore to every local church, you are the household of God. God himself, in all of his glory, dwells with you. He is there among his people, with his people. And he wants the Ephesians to know, like, this is a motive for behavior. This is a motive for understanding. If you're an elder, this is a noble task. If you're a deacon, this is a noble task. If you're a congregant, and every elder and deacon is also a congregant, if you are a congregant, this is a noble task. You are part, you are an occupant and a staff member of the household of God, better than the White House, the household of God, this local church, and of course, every true church. Now, it's interesting, Paul seems to repeat himself because he says, the household of God, and then it says, which is the church of the living God, almost synonymous, particularly if we understand church as a building, perhaps. The word church is derived from the Lord's house. The words for Lord's house came into our language via Greek that way. But in Scripture and in many languages, in Spanish, for example, it's iglesia. The word here is ecclesia, and that word just means assembly, which connotes the idea that it's the gathered people of God, whether they have a building or not. Now, buildings are important. This is a family thrives when it has a home, and it's hard when a family is homeless. The church thrives when it has a home. But the home doesn't define the church. It's the gathered people of God. And so the church, the gathered people of God, are the church of the living God. It's interesting. Why does he say living? Because before he said God, and I thought that would be enough. Why say the church of the living God? He's emphasizing aspects. This is a household. This is the gathered people of God who have gathered together, conscious of the truth of Scripture, conscious of their commitments to one another, conscious of the mission that they're to carry forward. They gather. They're the church. But the church of the living God, not just God, but the living God. And if we look in Scripture, when that word living is added to God, it's done for certain reasons. It's really added to his name to establish the fact, to emphasize the fact that he's real and alive and active and present, and he demands our worship because he's worthy. That's the idea. So we can look through Scripture and see. I'll just read through a bunch of verses really quickly. There's more than just these in Scripture, but David, before Goliath, as he's blaspheming God, it says, and David said to the man who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this circumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Daniel 20, chapter 6, I make a decree that in all my royal dominion, Nebuchadnezzar says, people are to tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. Psalm 42, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Peter's proclamation, confession, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The high priest, questioning Jesus, said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned from God to idols to serve the living and true God. Hebrews 12, but you have come to Mount Zion into the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, into innumerable angels and festal gathering. That's what Paul's trying to help the Ephesian church understand. They are the household of God. They are the church of the living God. He dwells with us. We are the church. Now, this should motivate us to behave, right? If you were to go visit Buckingham Palace and go on a tour inside the palace, I think you would behave, right? You wouldn't be like just running off and like, you know, throwing furniture around, taking a marker, writing on the wall, complaining like, yeah, what's this place, whatever. Who lives here anyhow? You wouldn't do any of that. And the tour guide would not let you do it, and the rest of the tour as well. I think they'd tar and feather you and kick you out. You would understand. There's a certain behavior. There's something about Buckingham Palace. Now, whether you're an Anglophile or not, I think you can appreciate what the Buckingham Palace represents. This is the house of the monarchy, of the queen and now the king. This is the place where the one who ruled the British Empire lived. The sun never set on the British Empire in its heyday. And Buckingham Palace intuitively deserves proper behavior. How much more the church of the living God? the very household of God. We should be motivated by grace alone to be, at least to be desperate for God's help, to help us behave, because He deserves, and the household of God deserves, our respect and our honor and our earnestness, because He is great and good and glorious, and this is His house. This is His church. Paul continues with his motives. He calls the local church a pillar and buttress of truth. A pillar and buttress of the truth. What does that mean? Well, think about ancient buildings. I think we have a picture to show of an ancient temple. Think about ancient buildings, and that will make more sense because we don't think in terms of pillars and buttresses. But a buttress was the foundation, the bottom of an ancient building. So do you have the temple slide to show? I think it's in there somewhere. There, good. There's that one and there's one later too. This is the picture of the Temple of Artemis, which stood in Ephesus. And by the way, as we go through this, just to know, I think Paul had this temple in mind as he was teaching the church about their importance and why to behave. And so if you look at that temple, this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's massive. There were 127 pillars around that temple. They were 60 feet high, 6 feet across. This big. Each one. 127 of them. It was a massive building on a hill, and it was glorious to behold. And it had a buttress. It had a foundation. It was built on a foundation. So there's a place that established the building. It created the footprint and the stability, right? Particularly in that part of the world, if you didn't have a foundation, earthquakes are common, it's going to come crumbling down. And so it has stability and strength and support via the buttress. And then it has pillars. The pillars are function to hold up the roof, of course, but they actually, in ancient world, you'd have buildings that were just a bunch of pillars with a roof. And it really was what you would see. Certainly for this building, if you look, you would see the pillars, 127 pillars. They really are the representation of the house. They are what's front and center when you see the house. They are what the eyes of those around that temple would behold when they looked. They would see the pillars. It was the front door to the house, essentially. It was whereby someone identified the building. So what is Paul saying when he says the church is the pillar and buttress of the truth? It's interesting, because elsewhere, he talks about laying a foundation, right? Which the only one foundation you can lay, which is Jesus Christ. Absolutely true. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying that the church is the foundation and the pillar of the truth. Now, the truth in Scripture certainly implies all of God's truth, but at the core is the truth of the gospel. And we're going to get there. So he's saying that the church is the pillar of the truth. What does that mean? It is the representation of the truth to the world. It shows what truth understood and applied looks like, thus behavior. It puts it on display so that when those people look up the hill and see that temple, they see the pillars, they see the representation, they see what it looks like to belong to Jesus, and yet yes, be imperfect, but growing into the image of Christ, both individually and corporately. That's what it means. The church is the pillar of the truth. They are how people see what the truth looks like lived out. But also the church is the buttress of the truth. Now, God's truth stands alone regardless of what we do. But in a very important functional way, the church is the steward of the truth. The church is the institution of God, the very household of God, which sustains the truth for the world. And so the household of God is really important because the household of God is where that truth is stewarded, that people might hear it and live by it and be affected by it and put it on display as pillars. This is the church. It is the pillar and buttress of the truth, a greater building than the temple of Artemis. Anyone here been to the Buttonwoods Museum? Haverhill? Haverhill's History Museum? Come on, you Haverhillites. You should all have gone to the Buttonwoods. At least I know we're not all Haverhillites. So. It's the History Museum. I've been there a couple times. It houses some really important things, interesting things. The original deed between the Europeans and the Native Americans. Shoes from the shoemaking days. A dress from Abigail Adams. Arrowheads and lots of archaeological findings. It actually was the place, too, where the ancient oak was. Anyone here know what the ancient oak was? Toby? Great. Go ahead. What was it? Yeah, it was the original meeting place of the gathering of the church. 400-year-old tree. It just died, about 5 years ago. So they weren't able to save it. But they had that there. So really cool museum. And sometimes I think people maybe think of church as like the Buttonwoods Museum. It's a place that houses quaint old things. But that's not what this passage is saying, is it? Don't take that personally. I know why you're laughing. though it does house quaint old things, it isn't just a house quaint old things. It's much more. It's called to put a very ancient and most glorious thing on display. It's called to steward it like the museum, but not to be this place that is old and crusty and maybe a few people visit, but a place where there's a dynamic going on, where there's life, where we're stewarding the gospel, but it's producing life, and there are pillars on the hill for people to look at. It's to be a tourist attraction in many ways. It's to be active. It's to be a hospital for the sick and wounded to come in and receive healing. It's to be a hotel where people, God's people dwell together in meaningful relationship. It's to be a headquarters for mission as well. All these things. It's to be a glorious house of God. So we are to approach the church with the right mindset. We mustn't treat the church as a hobby or club or a business. It's the very household of God. I would submit we should never tire, as we understand these things, from pursuing the good of our local church. And if you are a member here, that's this church. This church is the household of God. It is the church of the living God alongside every church. So we should never tire of working according to our gifts and our ability for the good of King of Grace Church. Therefore, find some way to serve, and many of you already do. The church is these glorious things. Finally, and more quickly, the mystery of godliness. So Paul says at the end here, great indeed, we confess is the mystery of godliness. Then he recites this, what is a hymn. It's likely a hymn that would have been known by the church in Ephesus, and in the original language, it rhymes. Actually, every verb begins with a vowel and ends with a th sound. Each one is almost a three-word line, has the word in, and then it has some quality. And all those qualities are similar in their sounds as well. And it likely is a grouping of three groups of two lines. So if we look, we say, I think we have the diagram to show. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Those two go together. Seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations. Believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so we see kind of a realm contrast, the worldly realm and the heavenly realm. And then Jesus, speaking of Jesus, this is all about Jesus. Jesus, how he is received or responded to, or understood in those realms. So first, he's manifested in the flesh. Jesus takes on flesh. He's God in the flesh. He takes on humanity. He lives among us. He lives a full life. He fulfills all righteousness. He was manifested in the flesh. He was real. People knew him as a human. He was there. He was manifested in the flesh. God became man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. So in the spiritual realm, the Holy Spirit vindicated him and vindicated him in his baptism, vindicated him in his works that demonstrated his lordship over all things, his miracles, vindicated him ultimately in the resurrection. When he offered his life for our sins, he paid the price. He satisfied justice. And he was vindicated. He was shown to be right and true and worthy by being raised from the dead in the power of the Spirit. So he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was seen by angels. The angels were present in his life from beginning really to end, certainly in the announcement of his birth. All that went on. The Garden of Gethsemane, he's ministered to by angels. And then in his resurrection, he's in the presence of angels. He is seen by the angels. They're beholding him. But not just the angels, not just the heavenly realm, but he's proclaimed among the nations. Jesus is to be seen and observed not only by angels, but by people among the nations. He's being proclaimed among the nations that all the nations might see him too, just like the angels might behold who he is. Believe him, obey him. And then the third is believed on in the world, taken up in glory. He's believed in the world. People in the world and on earth are believing in him and following him all across the globe. Real people being transformed. And you cannot look at world history and not recognize the profound influence of Jesus. And that influence is only going to increase in how profound it is. But he was taken up in glory as well. He dwells in heaven. He ascended into heaven. He's in glory right now, but he's not passive. He's actively reigning in glory over the earth that these other things might be accomplished. This is Jesus. This is what Paul's talking about. And he wants the Ephesian church to understand the mystery of godliness. Matter of fact, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. It is very likely that Paul is mimicking the confession of those who worshiped Artemis. Anyone here remember, if you've read, what happened in Acts 19 when everyone got upset because the conversion of so many Christians changed the economy and they couldn't sell idols anymore, at least not like they used to? And they got upset because they were losing money. And so they started a riot. And then during that riot, what did they say? Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they chanted it loud and loud, and basically they didn't want to hear anything else. They just drowned out any reply by saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That was probably their worship confession, and probably was something they did when they worshiped there, and that was a model. And so Paul is actually saying, great indeed, we confess. You want to hear what's really great? You want to hear what really matters confession-wise? It's this, the mystery of godliness, what I'm about to say in this hymn that the Ephesians would have known. This is the great proclamation to be resounded by all of God's people, to be heard across the whole globe among all nations. This is the great confession. That's what Paul's saying. And this is the mystery of godliness. What does he mean by that? It's a mystery. It was hidden, but now revealed. But it's the mystery of godliness. What's Paul been talking about in this section? I'm writing this to you, Paul, so that people ought to know how to behave. Godliness is behavior. It's a word, it's actually not a word necessarily a Christian or a Jewish word here. It's the general word for behavior of devotion. So if you were a follower of Artemis, you would have understood godliness in terms of how to relate to Artemis. It meant being devoted to Artemis and having that truth shape your life and how you thought about everything and what you did, how you lived. And so Paul is saying, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. If you want to behave appropriately in the household of God, this mystery needs to fuel you. It needs to be what shapes you. Your devotion will come out of getting these truths presented in hymn-like form. That's what leads to godliness. That's what Paul is saying, and he makes that clear elsewhere, of course, in this letter. When we get the profound truth of who God is, and what he has done, and what he is doing in the world, and what he will do, it will drive us. It will propel us to godliness. It will lead us to certain behavior. We will be driven. We will be propelled godliness. We will be motivated to godliness. We will understand what this thing is, this local church thing, and what we're supposed to be doing, and what we're supposed to be thinking, and how we're supposed to be relating to one another and relating to others. This truth, the mystery of godliness, needs to drive us. We need to be propelled by its truth and power. Have you ever felt yourself propelled by things? Propelled by some knowledge or some anticipation? I think we all live that way. I actually, sorry, I, I haven't done as many football illustrations lately. That's probably because the Patriots are not doing well. But I was reminded 22 years ago, this weekend, if you're a Patriots fan, some of us were not alive back then, so I apologize, but what happened 22 years ago this weekend as a Patriots fan? The Snow Bowl, the playoff game against Oakland Raiders that kind of launched them into dynasty. Amazing game, came down to last-minute field goal and then a field goal win in overtime, an amazing thing. But imagine if you're a Patriots fan, raise your hand, just help me out. Otherwise, I'll move on. Okay. Imagine you knew like what we know now, and someone gave you tickets to that game. Would you find yourself propelled to go to the game? Oh yeah, you'd be so excited. You'd clear away everything else. You'd get there. You don't care how cold it is and how much snow there is. You're going to that game. You're propelled. Or maybe an application, an illustration for someone if you're not a football fan. Again, realize this is not a young person's illustration. I'm sorry. But imagine if you knew what you know now and you were around back in December 12, 1980 when something happened. Maybe there's one or two people who know what happened on December 12, 1980. No. The initial public offering of Apple. Knowing what you know now, you were around back then, you would be compelled, right? You'd be propelled to take $1,000 at least and buy stock, effectively 10 cents a share at that point. Because if you put $1,000 in 1980 into Apple stock, you would have now about $1.8 million. You'd be propelled by that knowledge, right? You'd be driven. You'd do what you could. You'd find a way to get that $1,000 together, maybe $10,000. You'd probably sell your house. You would do whatever you could if you knew, right? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. If you know this truth, if you know what has gone on and what is going on and what will go on, your life will be shaped by it. You will be propelled and you will do what you need to do to be part of what he's doing according to his grace, according to your call. Yes, indeed, all qualified, but nevertheless, you would be driven. You would be propelled. And this is what he's trying to get at with Timothy, because he wants the church to know how to be the church. But let the mystery of godliness drive them to all that God has. Well, let me close in prayer and just give you a minute, maybe, while Pastor Toby transitions us, just to prayerfully respond to God, whatever that might be, given these truths. And maybe it's just a prayer, Lord, open my eyes up, because this doesn't seem all that compelling to me. Or maybe it's just, Lord, tell me what I ought to do. I'm here. Here I am, send me. Lord, we thank you for who you are and the goodness and glory of the gospel. Goodness and glory of your plan to rescue a countless number, to be there with those seraphim, enjoying you forever. Thank you that we get to be a part of that here in this area that we love, among those we love. And I pray you'd stir us up and propel us more than anything else to follow you and what you have for us in and through this local church. We ask and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.